This podcast is a service of South Canyon Baptist Church in Rapid City, South Dakota. For more information about our church, visit southcanyonbaptist.org.
Hello, South Canyon. This is Pastor Brent, and I'm here with Pastor Josh. And we are continuing to make our way through the different sessions of the Discovery class, which is what we invite people who are newer to our church to come to so that they learn more about our church. And it's the first step and a necessary, essential part of becoming a member of our church. And we want you guys who may be newer to our church to hear these podcasts, but it will be necessary for you to actually attend these sessions if you intend to and do become a member of our church. And we would like for members who've been a part of our church for a long time to come and hear these things, because these are foundational and these are very important in terms of why we do what we do and how and so forth. So this is the fourth of the five sessions that we're going to be talking about now. And this is the session in which we talk about our statement of faith. We want people who are coming into our church to understand what we believe and what we're asking them to believe. There are some things in the statement of faith that we would say that you don't have to believe exactly on every point of detail as we do, because we think there's some room for diversity of understanding or opinion. But we have a new member has to agree with that this is what they're going to hear taught, and that they're not going to, in any sense, teach contrary or try to influence people, and in that sense, be divisive by teaching something contrary to the content of our doctrinal statement. And there are most of the things in the doctrinal statement we would say, yes, you have to believe this, really, to be a member of the church. But there are a few things, and we'll talk about that as we walk through some of these things. And we intentionally, even in our statement of faith, at points are a little bit broader and vaguer, because we don't want to be more narrow than we think is necessary for there to be honest and good fellowship and cooperation for us to work together for God's kingdom. Josh typically teaches this class, so he will lead us through most of this particular podcast. So Josh, go ahead and share what you normally do in the class on the statement of faith.
Yeah, this one's a little trickier to do on a podcast, because largely we just read it. And I don't think we'll take the time in the podcast to read every word of this. But the reason why we do that, and the reason why I lead it that way, is I want to communicate to those that are coming in that our statement of faith really matters a lot. The basis by which we teach and how we understand what the Bible teaches is absolutely critical. If we're wrong there, then we might as well close down. We want to be teaching the true message of the Bible, the true message of the gospel, because anything else won't save. Anything else is a waste of our time. So we want to emphasize that that the statement of faith is critically important for I think every member to know and to be submitted to as much as possible. So our very first statement is what we believe about the Bible, and that's for a reason, because we really do believe that the Bible is the revealed word of God and is the final authority of all that we must believe and do. The Bible is entirely sufficient. It is totally authoritative. It is clear. We can understand it. Not that every part of the Bible is easy to understand, but the Bible is clear on what's essential. We have everything we need for life and godliness in God's word, and that it's without error. So I'll read that statement because it's so important. Everything else flows from this. If we don't get this one right, the rest of it kind of unravels. So what we believe about the Bible is critical. We believe the Bible is God's word given by divine inspiration. Man didn't make it up. It didn't become inspired kind of after the fact. It was inspiration at the very moment that those guys were writing. God was the one doing it. It is the record of God's revelation of himself to humanity. It is trustworthy, sufficient, without error. It is the supreme authority and guide for all doctrine and conduct. It is the truth by which God brings people into a saving relationship with himself and leads them to Christian maturity. So it's the guide for all life and conduct. So we are Bible people. Above all else, we are Bible people. And we want to base everything we do on Scripture and as an outworking in obedience and conformity to the Scriptures. So cannot overemphasize that.
Yeah, and I would say one of the reasons we are committed to expository preaching is because we do believe that, and that's the practical outworking of that statement and why, why we do that, because we believe that the Bible is God speaking? When the Bible speaks, God speaks, and we want people to hear God and to know his truth. And so that's why we're committed to expository preaching, saying what the text says.
Yeah. And that's why we tend to not just expository, but a sequential expository through books, because we think not just what God says is important, but the order and manner in which he said it as it unfolds is best. Now, that doesn't mean we won't sometimes do a more topical message, but it'll always be from the scriptures. But the primary thing is that God addresses issues in the order and in the tone of the text much better than we can.
The logic of the argument and the case that the Bible makes for itself is the way we want to make it ourselves.
Yep. So we want God to say things the way he wants to say them and not the way we want to say them. That's our submission. So that's our submission to, a demonstration of our submission to the authority of the Bible and our high view of God and his revelation by which we preach through books sequentially going, God, you know better than us how people ought to be instructed. So there you go. The statement then moves on to talking about one God, and then we break down a little bit and talk about what that means, that as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, co-equal, co-eternal, yet one God, oneness, God expressing himself in three different ways, but actually three persons, one God. I've heard someone say that it's one what and three whos. It's like it's one divine essence and three persons. It's a mystery. That's a critical part there. One thing that comes up regularly, there's a few kind of points within the statement of faith where people tend to ask for clarification. And one is when we get to the Holy Spirit, one question that comes up is just what we believe about the gifts of the Spirit. And so, Brent, how would you answer that? I know I typically am in the class, but I'm kind of curious. I'm going to throw it on you spontaneously here. Like, when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, what is it that our church holds to and what's required for membership?
What we teach, and the elders have actually this past year been reading a great deal on this and talking about this more, but what we believe as a church and the elders believe is that there is no reason biblically to say that any of the gifts that we read about in the New Testament have ceased. And usually when we have a question like that, I assume, and when I've had the class and have had questions, it's usually about the miraculous gifts or the more extraordinary gifts like speaking in tongue, prophecy, healing, yes, those kind of things. And we don't see a biblical basis for saying that those things don't exist today. So we are not cessationists in our teaching.
Cessationist meaning they've ceased.
They've ceased, yes. Yep. We're not that. But we are cautious because we think there can be perversions or there can be things that are not biblical that are done in the name of certain gifts. And so we think it's important to understand those things correctly and carefully, and that's why the elders for the past year have been reading D.A. Carson's commentary on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and they're also now reading another book on the Holy Spirit that we find very helpful because we want to practice the gifts as they should be and encourage and teach. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we also want to make sure that everything is done decently and in order, because that was evidently a problem at the church in Corinth because of this very issue. So that's what I would say. Essentially, we believe we would have a range, however, of people. There might be some people, I think we probably have some in our church who do believe that the gifts, some of the miraculous gifts or the miraculous gifts have ceased, but we don't see a biblical basis for that. And so we don't teach that, but it's not a thing that we have to all agree exactly on the same thing about this one. This is a good example of what we're talking about. The statement of faith, I don't think, goes into it.
No.
And but we say to people, we want you to come under the authority of the pastors and the leaders in terms of how your gifts that you may practice yourself or may believe that you have are expressed congregationally. And but we wouldn't say that you can't be a member of our church, maybe because you do in your own personal devotional life believe you have been given the gift of tongues, and when you pray. What other people wouldn't understand and are not human languages, that's a way that you commune with God and experience God. We would not say you're not able to be a member of our church. Mm-hmm. But we would say how that's expressed in a group setting would be something that we would work through together if, in fact, that's something that you felt like you had a gift for.
Yeah. So in terms of a basis for being in membership at this church, you do not have to align with us on a particular view there. we would reject what we would see as some abuses. Like, we would reject and we would have issue if anyone was pushing in our congregation that someone must speak in tongues as a necessary evidence of their salvation.
And of the filling of the Spirit.
We would say that's unbiblical,
yeah,
and an adding to the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so we would draw a line certainly short of that. We are pretty cautious in terms of how we see those expressed. And a lot of that is because of abuses we have seen. And that's part of why we're studying, is because are we being overly cautious? Mm-hmm. Or are we where we need to be? Or are we, you know, and so we are seeking the Lord in that, in terms of how to discern that. And I think even among our elders, you'd maybe have slightly different approaches on some of that. But that's where we're at. We do not see a biblical case for them having definitely ceased with the apostolic age. Just can't defend that biblically. But exactly what they are and how they work out, we want that to be something that we can have conversations about within the membership. So we don't expect people to come in fully formed with their understanding of that. So it's okay. If you're confused by some of that, great. We want to teach and seek God's will. Mm-hmm. So we don't make that a line for membership unless someone is pushing that hard in a way that we think adds to the gospel or disrupts the fellowship.
Yeah.
Yep. So we want to have a lot of charity, and we want to learn on that together within the context of our membership. So we're okay. If you are a cessationist, you're still welcome too. Like, I mean, this is not mm-hmm. to push anybody out. We've not found a convincing biblical case to definitively say that. Mm-hmm. But we do know there is a case, and good godly people hold that view, and we want us to feel like we can work those things out as a family there. Okay, we then move on to talk about spiritual beings, humankind, salvation, ordinances, the church and government. All those things are fun things to talk about. Those are probably best discussed in the class. The role of Christians in our culture, and the return of Christ. One other thing that comes up is our statement in here on marriage, gender, and sexuality. And it's a fairly lengthy statement that we added just a few years ago. And the reason why is that we've gotten some legal counsel that because of the current cultural climate, we need to have some statements that protect us legally, particularly on the front of employment or officiating weddings. Mm-hmm. Because we believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between one man and one woman who are married to each other. So that excludes a whole range. We're not just picking on homosexuality, mm-hmm. Particularly. We're saying that that's true of any perversion of any kind, mm-hmm. anything that happens sexually outside of that one realm. Heterosexual, homosexual, of any kind would be outside of God's design. So we're not cherry picking or making that our thing. We believe that any form of sexual immorality, including adultery, fornication, homosexual behavior, bisexual conduct, bestiality, incest, use of pornography. So it's just a list of things that we think they're all sinful and offensive to God. But that none of them are beyond the reach of the gospel to redeem and to save. So we make a statement there. And the reason why this statement feels so strongly and we is because this is the pressure point of that the culture's pushing on gender and sexuality. And what can happen is that if, for example, we had a secretarial position open at this church and someone applied, and we didn't have some sort of statement like this, then when we no longer considered that candidate on that basis, mm-hmm. we could be opening ourselves up to charges there. That
and possibly even with membership, if we did not receive someone who was practicing and felt like it was not wrong and that they didn't need to repent of practicing homosexual sex and so forth, or even other kinds, like a man and a woman who are not married, and yet they're being intimate together regularly. They live together and they're intimate together as if they were married. That would, you know, so that's another part of that too, is we want to be able to give clarity in that particular issue.
So we believe everything here, but the length of the statement and the specificity sometimes I think can feel a bit jarring because mm-hmm. it's like, oh, this is our thing.
Yeah.
It's not our thing, but we have to make a statement and we have to make it really tightly and carefully worded and make sure we're covering all the bases, just because that can be a point of real challenge. There are people actively challenging churches in terms of mm-hmm. Same-sex wedding ceremonies or different things like that, where they're actively applying just in order to try to kind of advance an agenda against the church, and this protects us. So just so you know, we do believe everything that's in that statement, and yet we we want to have a lot of charity for those. We believe, it says at the bottom of the statement, we believe that every person must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, and dignity. Mm-hmm. So we do not, and that's what's amazing is that whenever Paul addresses that sin, he always lists it in a bunch of other sins. So it's never kind of singled out as it's just, there's a lot of ways we all sin and that we all struggle. So we don't want to make that the primary target of our correction or our teaching. We want all of sin to be addressed in our church in that way. So the other thing that comes up is church governance. And here's the first statement. We believe the local church is to be governed by men whose character serves as an example to the flock and who are able to teach. Such men, affirmed by the church, oversee the church in the office of elder or pastor. This office is to be held only by men because of God's creation of the man before the woman. In 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 13 talks about that and indicates God's intention for the man to lead in the home and the church. It goes on to say more, but that's something that comes up regularly. Why is it that only men can be elders and only men can be pastors? Yeah. And it's just very simple. We think that's exactly what the Scripture teaches, and we think that it's in accord with how God has designed humanity to operate. And so it flows out of that. You know, and that's the exact argument that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 2, is that man is to take the lead, is to have the lead role both in the home and in the church. He tried to make that very clear in Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation that he was to lead. That is not by any means to say that one is more gifted than the other, that men are more gifted than women, that men are wiser or better leaders than women or are somehow superior in worth. Not at all. It's a matter of function that God says this best represents. In marriage, he says in Ephesians 5 that the man plays the Christ role, the woman plays the church role, and they're picturing the gospel. So there's something far greater going on than just who gets to do what. And it's not a grab bag. He's like, all of these things, the church and the home are designed to say something. And each of you step into your roles in order that you say the right thing about Christ and his gospel.
And one of the texts I use to help people see that the Bible doesn't, by this, teach that men are superior and women are inferior is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where at the beginning of that chapter it talks about God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and the man is the head of the woman, and talking about in relationship to husband and wife. There we have God in Christ. And God is the head, but yet God and Christ are equal. They're both fully divine, and so fully God. And so there's a headship there, but there is still equality. Yeah. And so the same thing is true with the man and the woman in the context of the church and the marriage. There's a headship, there's a leadership, but there's a quality just as there exists an equality between God and Christ.
Yep. God and Jesus. Jesus is not lesser God than the Father, co-equal with the Father. Just as valuable as a father, but in the Trinity, the Father takes the lead, and the Son joyfully responds.
Yep. And he initiates the Father, and the Son responds.
That's right. So that's what that reflects. And when it comes to like this, what we call complementarian, the men and women are not interchangeable, but complementary, and their roles are complementary. So God has plans for one and plans for the other, and they're complementary. Not interchangeable, but complementary, is that God roots that in, I see three different passages in three different books of the Bible where, one, he roots it, like you mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 11, in the Trinity. So this reality exists because it reflects the Trinity. It reflects how God works. So that makes it good, right? Secondly, in Ephesians 5, he says that this is a picture of the gospel, which is the ultimate, you know, it's rooted in God. It's rooted in a picture of the gospel. And then in 1 Timothy 2, this idea of complementary roles is rooted in pre-fall humanity. God created this before sin entered. So if God was trying to make a case for the goodness of the complementary roles of men leading and women as what John Piper calls loving endorsers of his leadership, working together as co-equals and yet in distinct roles, if God was trying to make that clear that it is good and it is right, he would root it in his character, he would root it in the gospel, he would root it in the pre-fall humanity. And that's exactly what he does in three different texts, you know. So Now, whether or not we feel the goodness of that, it certainly has been abused in a fallen world. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to deny that.
Yeah.
And we want to always try to seek to protect ourselves from the dangers. But we can't throw out. We can't throw out what God has clearly called good. We can't call bad what God has called good and disregard it simply because we've seen it misused.
Yeah.
We need to use it properly. So for me, I think that's why. So it's again, it goes back to our first statement that we think the scripture is authoritative and clear.
Mm-hmm.
We just think it's really clear here. So
yeah.
There's nothing malicious about us doing that. We're not seeking to discourage anyone. We actually just believe the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible, what the Bible says is healthy and right and good, is healthy and right and good. And then finally, you know, the last thing that comes up typically is just our statement on the return of Christ. We believe God in his own time and his own way will bring things to their appropriate end. The certain hope of the Christian is that Jesus Christ will return suddenly, personally, and visibly in glory to receive his bride, the church. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and dwell forever with the Lord. Christ will return to establish his kingdom when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Lord will conquer all human rebellion and bring the wicked to judgment when the unrighteous will be assigned to the everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. The ultimate victory is the eternal state, the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. So, what you'll notice there in our statement, the concept of the rapture or the premillennialism, that Christ will come prior to a literal 1,000-year millennium, or amillennialism, some of those different views on the end times. We do not make a specific statement requiring that people have a certain particular view of the end times as we do. They do need to affirm that Christ will return bodily, personally, to make all things right, to deal with sin and make all things right. That's what's essential.
Mm-hmm.
And required, I think, for membership.
And there will be a judgment.
And there will be a judgment.
God will judge right. The living and the dead, and there will be those who are cast
exactly.
out and those who are...
Yep, but the particulars of mm-hmm. the rapture and when that'll come and who the beast is and what the tribulation's like and is the millennium a literal 1,000 years or is that figurative? There's so many texts mm-hmm. that are kind of for and against each of those views that it's not clear, so we want to have charity there
yeah.
that and not make that we want those again to be conversations we have within the bounds of membership
mm-hmm.
those
mm-hmm.
within the bounds of the family without necessarily saying that's not a Christian because he holds a different
right.
view of the end times than I do.
Yeah, so we are intentionally general there.
Yep because we have a variety of opinions and things there. So one thing we should tell you is that the statement of faith that we're referencing today is up for vote in a week and a half. So if you're listening to this after December 16th, assuming that the vote passes on that day, what I read actually is slightly different in the new statement of faith. I think all the issues and things we discussed are the same.
Yeah.
But if you're following along with your statement of faith and it doesn't match it up word for word for this, it's because we did revise it to fix a few errors and to add a few things in that we thought needed to be said and weren't said in the previous one. So just be aware of that you may be looking at it, and if you're following along with your own statement of faith and you're not seeing the words match up, we still believe the same things. We structured some sentences a little bit differently to be more clear. So, but the primary issues that we address seem to be pretty much consistent around those things we discussed today. So there you go. It was a good time, Brent.
Yeah. It's always fun to talk about theology.
Yeah.
Thanks for listening. We hope this has been helpful.
This podcast has been a service of South Canyon Baptist Church. Thank you for joining us today. We hope that this production has been an encouragement to you. May God bless you.